Good morning, church. You can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, that's where we'll be here in just a minute. So 3 months ago, I said that in 3 months, I was going to stop preaching here. And so here we are. This is my last sermon. I just want to reiterate what I said then, how thankful that I've been and how thankful our family has been for your all's fellowship and helping the work that I've been able to do here. And I hope that it's been a benefit for you all. You all have benefited me and helped me to grow so much. And I've been really thankful for the last 5.5 years that I've got to work with this group. Again, to clarify, we're not moving. We're not leaving. We're still going to be members here, part of the work here, and do our part in helping to build up the church here. And we're looking forward to being able to do that for the foreseeable future. But my professional relationship in preaching with the church is ending as of today. So this is my last sermon. I'm going to be working, and I am working in the HVAC field again. I have a job at the company down in Maryland, so I'm doing that full time. So my support with the group here will no longer be starting next month. So thank you all again for helping me and supporting me, and I'm really excited to continue to get to work with you all as the church grows here in a different way, a different form, starting next month. So, all that out of the way, I was thinking, trying to think of what to speak on as my last official sermon, and I wanted to do something that would be helpful and effective, but also something that I really like. And so I picked my favorite chapter in the Bible, I think. This has been my favorite chapter, my favorite section for a long time. I think it's really profound, but also really challenging and really thought-provoking and helpful for us. It's something that meets every one of us that we can all grow in and need to learn from. And really, as you work your way through the Bible, you'll find a number of different places in Scripture that are almost incomprehensible, where like you get to a section and you're like, I think I know what it's saying, but I can't fully grasp everything about what it's saying. And that's really what I think this chapter is, particularly the first section in this chapter. And so I want to primarily focus on Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 this morning. So we're going to work through and read those verses just a little bit at a time and talk about what they say. And then I want to go back at the end and look at the context of those verses, verse 5 through 11, and see what Paul is trying to do with what he's teaching in this section. So we'll start reading in Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Just in that verse, we're not going to read all of this together, but kind of verse at a time. But just that verse is a challenging idea in what Paul is saying. And we could probably spend the rest of this morning talking about what that means and how to do that and what Paul is trying to communicate with that idea to try to produce in ourselves Jesus's way of thinking. Like you've heard of years ago, and I don't think it's very popular now, but years ago there used to be the WWJD, those bracelets and things. What would Jesus do? Well, this is kind of a step above that. This is WWJT. What would Jesus think? Which is way harder than just what would Jesus do. That's what Paul is really trying to get the Philippians and us to see here, that Jesus is the ideal model for us, not just in terms of what he did, but who he was and who we need to be. We have to become who he was, to think like him, to feel like him, to say what he said. And our actions should be the expression of who we are, because what Jesus did was the expression of who he was and how he thought. We have to have his mindset in the things that we do. And if you think about Jesus in an overall sense, Jesus is the supreme example of self-sacrificing, self-giving, and humble service. That's where Paul's eventually going to go with this attitude and this mindset that Jesus demonstrated and that we need to have among ourselves as well. Jesus lowered himself from heaven down to earth and thereby becomes the perfect example of what it actually means to be humble, to humble ourselves and lower ourselves and do for others above what we would have others to do to us. So he goes on in verse 6, and he says, who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you may have some different variations in your translation of what that verse is saying, but I think the ESV gives a good picture of what he's trying to communicate. He says that Jesus was in the form of God, or he existed in the form of God. Now, in my best understanding of what that means, when you talk about a form of something or something that has form, that's referring, I think, to like the external appearance of it. Like it has the appearance of something. That's its form or its shape, some kind of different appearance attributes that it has. And so I think what Paul is communicating here is that Jesus, from the beginning of time for all eternity, had the form or the appearance of God. He had this godly majesty, radiance. He had the very glory, the splendor, the amazing nature of God. He was God. And John talks about that idea in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it was Jesus being the Word that became flesh. He was God himself. He had the very glory of God. Now, no other entity can do that. Other things might try to emulate God's glory, to have the form of God, but they fall drastically short. We fall drastically short in having that. We can try to emulate God's form and his glory in ourselves, but everything that we do isn't going to match up. Jesus had the form of God. He was God in the beginning. Now it says in verse 6 that though he had the form of God, though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he didn't regard the godness that he had as something to be held on to, as something to squeeze tightly, to grasp. I think the idea of grasping onto something is this idea of clinging onto it, kind of like this idea of like, well, it's my right, so I'm going to hold onto it with everything that I have. I'm going to death grip it so no one can take it away from me. Jesus didn't think of his godness, the form of God, as something to hold on to so tightly that no one could ever rip it from his fingers. It was something that he was willing to give up, to let go of. And by doing that, Jesus showed what God is really like. Jesus illustrated in giving up the form of God that the true glory of God is in his self-sacrificing nature, in his humility, in his willingness to lower himself, being willing to give up things for others. That's the true glory and the true nature of God. And I think that's just a really amazing and profound thought to think of as God. Dan said recently in one of his sermons that if you ever try to like say, well, God is, just saying God is one thing is limiting. You're taking away from all the other things that God is. God is so much. He is love and patience and kindness and wrath and justice and everything. But one of the big characteristics that's emphasized over and over is we serve a self-sacrificing, humble God. Jesus illustrates that. And that's really thought-provoking and profound to imagine that God himself would be willing to humble himself. He doesn't have to because he's God, but he did. Jesus did because Jesus is God. And that makes me think of just a lesson that we need to take for ourselves in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet in a very real picture of him lowering and actually humbling himself, getting down on the ground and washing his disciples' feet. He says, "Do you understand what I'm doing to you right now? If I'm your Lord and Master and I get down and wash your feet, what should you do for each other? If I lower myself, you absolutely need to lower yourself." That's the idea of what Jesus is trying to show there and what Paul, I think, is hitting on here as well. Jesus was in the form of God, but did not think of that as something to grasp onto or cling to. Instead, in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, I don't think in that idea that Jesus gave up whenever he took on the form of a servant or emptied himself, that he gave up the nature of being God. Jesus was God on earth. He was still the deity. He still deserved worship. He was still God, but he gave up that form and that glory of God and exchanged it for the form of a human, of a servant. And it will say that later on, or it says that in verse 7, that he took on the form of a servant or a bondservant. Now, in terms of status, when you think about a slave or a servant or a bondservant, whatever your translation says, where does a slave fall in terms of like the social hierarchy? It's the very bottom is what it is. Slaves are as low as you can get. So can you imagine, just trying to think for a second, if we can even fully comprehend what that idea means. Going from the form of God, total glory and majesty, deserving all forms of praise and honor and light and everything, to a servant form. Someone that doesn't even deserve to untie your shoes kind of thing. That sort of thing. That's the gap of where Jesus went. That's the big contrast. And there's not a bigger contrast that you could think of in what Jesus was willing to give up and do in that. In verse 8, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was found in human form, so Jesus was on this earth. He was a man. He had the characteristics of humanity. He ate and he slept and he got hungry. He had flesh and blood. He became a human in that. He was even a child, a baby that grew up and experienced all the things that we experience, which makes him our perfect advocate. Hebrews talks about that idea. But it's interesting that it says he was found in the form of man. Now, Paul could have said that he was made a man, but he says he was found in the form of man. If Paul had said he was made a man, that's not entirely true, because he was God still as man. I think Paul is choosing that language purposely to illustrate that idea. But you think about the incredible idea and nature of Jesus being on earth, living in the form of a human. There's so many paradoxes to what Jesus did whenever he became a human. He was the master that was made a slave. He's the redeemer that was sold. He was the one who exalts being humbled. He's the one that gives life being put to death, and so many other different paradoxes and ideas of Jesus's existence as a man. But that's only just one step of the process, being found in human form. He continued to lower himself, and that's just this idea of Jesus lowering and lowering and lowering. Not only did he was he found in human form, but he continued to lower and humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself to obedience of death. Emptied himself of the form of deity and became obedient to the point of death. Now that's an interesting phrase, becoming obedient to the point of death. Have you thought about that idea before, that Jesus became obedient to the point of death? For most men, death is not a matter of obedience. It's a matter of necessity. We all die. We don't get to choose if we're going to die or not. But Jesus could. He could decide if he was going to die or not, and he chose to obediently die. He chose to lower himself in that way. He could have stopped his death. He could have called the 10,000 angels like he said that he could have, but he didn't. He chose to humble himself and become obedient to death. But again, that's just part of his lowering of himself. It was the type of death that was even more humbling and lowering. He chose to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I've read in different pieces of literature and Roman literature that the cross was not even something that was even considered to be a means of execution for a Roman citizen. Like, if you were a Roman citizen, it wasn't even like a possibility that you would be crucified, because it was just so terrible. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. You don't talk about it. It was just disgusting. It was a terrible thing to happen in Roman society. It was a great shame to be crucified. It wasn't just a normal death. And I think maybe we have trouble grasping that in our modern American thinking. People in the first century in Rome weren't making like crosses and wearing them as jewelry around their neck. That would maybe be the equivalent of like us wearing like an electric chair necklace. You don't do that. We don't make electric chair necklaces and wear them around our necks. You don't go out and brag if you have a close relative that got the electric chair. That's for the worst of society. We kind of view it like that. And that's what the cross was. That's what Jesus humbled himself to. And so you think about how much Jesus sacrificed. How can you measure the distance of Jesus' sacrifice, the amount of sacrifice that Jesus measured? Well, it's the distance from having the equality with God to being in the form of a man in this public execution on a cross. That's the measure of sacrifice that Jesus gave up. And it's such an amazing service for us. We learn in other places in Scripture, he did that out of love. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the purpose of him doing that, which Paul will get to, or we'll get to eventually in this section, one of the points of why Paul brings this up. But it's amazing The level of lowering and the capacity to be able to humble and sacrifice for people other than yourself, that's what Jesus is showing here. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 9 of what God did. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's an amazing reversal. Jesus lowering, 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 and God chose to exalt most the one who humbled himself the most. And so he raised him high above in this unparalleled position of honor above everything so that everyone would bow to Jesus, everyone confess him. We see Jesus going down and down and down, and God exalts him above all things. Now, there are a few interesting things that Paul brings up here that I think are really telling about some of the nature of Jesus and things that we need to know. It's interesting that Paul says that Jesus was the object of every knee being bowed before him in verse 10, and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. Now, you may recognize that, but you may not recognize that. That's actually a quote, and you might have a heading in your Bible or a cross-reference in your Bible that tells you that's from Isaiah 45. So look back at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. It says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." It's almost the exact same idea. And in Isaiah 45, that's God speaking, saying that every knee is going to bow before me, every tongue will confess allegiance to me. It's applied to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. But the really amazing thing about Isaiah 45 and that being quoted in Philippians 2 is the context of Isaiah 45 is discussing, at least in this last section, is discussing the uniqueness of God. That there is only one God and there is none other like him. It says that a number of times in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, at the end, it says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." In verse 21, it says, In verse 21, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And in verse 22, "For I am God and there is no other." In a passage that's saying, "I am God and there is no other," you have a section of that passage that's applied to Jesus, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him. So again, we're referring to this passage of the exclusive godness of God. Jesus has that. He is God. God exalted him back to that form of majesty because he was willing to humble himself and give that up. He put him to the position that he fully deserves as being supremely the God that he is. And so when we look at Jesus, we all know this and we've seen this, but this is just another passage to show that. You look at Jesus and you see God. Jesus himself said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is another place to show that Jesus is the full reflection of God's very nature. And now Jesus is exalted. And so learning that God exalted Jesus because he was willing to humble himself shows us that we should humble ourselves and worship Jesus as who he actually is, that he actually is the Lord God. Now, he also says, and I think this is maybe a little bit of an inference, but where my mind goes, in Philippians 2, verse 10, "Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." He says, "Every knee and tongue will bow down and confess." That, I think, implies to me that some will do so voluntarily and some won't. But everyone will acknowledge Jesus because of the position that God has given him. Some will choose to follow Jesus, and some will be forced to acknowledge him at his return when he comes back. But the lesson written into this is for us, God is establishing this pattern of what he did to Jesus and what he'll do for us as well. In the same way that Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him, if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And he makes that point later on in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He'll transform our humble estate, our humble bodies, into something that's glorious. So those who are humbled, as Jesus was, will be exalted. That's the big message here. Now, all of that, back in Philippians 2, in verse 11, is to the glory of God the Father. It looks to me, as I learn more, and I don't understand everything about the relationship of God to Jesus, to the Spirit, and everything of what all of that means, but as I read more about their relationship in the New Testament between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it looks to me like the three persons of God, if you want to use that phrase. One thing that they love to do is to glorify the others. The Father loves to glorify the Son. The Son loves to glorify the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. And them glorifying another person doesn't detract from the glory of the person doing the glorifying. When the Father glorifies the Son is glorified. When the Son glorifies the Father is glorified. It's this picture innately wound up into the very nature of God, that glorifying something outside yourself, humbling yourself and exalting someone else is glorifying to you. Because that exalts you. That's kind of this nature of God, this symbiotic relationship of holding something else or someone else above yourself is what God and Jesus are doing with each other. And so looking at this passage overall, this mind that Jesus has, we need to have the mind of Jesus being willing to empty ourselves and humble ourselves and serve others so that God will exalt us, just like he did with Jesus. Now, look back at the beginning of Philippians 2, because that's pretty much exactly the point that Paul makes before. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, this is the context of the mind of Jesus he's just been discussing. He says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul is citing Jesus as an example to show us how we should treat one another. Not only does Jesus illustrate the nature of God and who God actually is, but this is how we should feel and treat and think about each other. How Jesus thought about himself in this way that he was choosing to live. We ought to be fully united with one another, not being selfish and not being prideful, but instead emptying ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, not being interested in our own desires and our wills, but willing to empty ourselves to serve one another. Always, always looking out for one another. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, do things with humility of mind. We're not trying to glorify ourselves, but with humility of mind, we're regarding one another as more important than ourselves. This example of Jesus' mentality when he comes to earth and when he goes to the cross is the way that we're supposed to think. That's a lot of transforming that needs to happen in our minds. That's not the natural way of thinking. That's not how the world tends to think or wants to get people to think in this self-sacrificing, emptying kind of way. But it's the attitude that we're supposed to have. That's the relationship we're supposed to have with one another. And we'll maintain and be able to maintain our unity with one another if we think like this. This is kind of the glue that will be capable of holding us together as a people of God, to being willing to empty ourselves and unselfishly serve. That's an amazing thought, an amazing challenge for us. But in order to have the same heart and thoughts and attitude as Jesus did, that's where it starts, with humility and self-sacrifice. That's so far above me. And where I am. And I really do try to strive to be what Philippians 3 and 4 say. This is a verse that I think about often, and I fail so often in doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But this is what we're called to do. It's our goal. Even though it's so far above us, we need to be thinking, this is how Jesus thought. This is how Jesus acted. And I want to be like Jesus. And I don't have the strength to do that myself, so I need God's Spirit to help me. I need God to change me, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in my life, to make me more self-sacrificing, to make me think more in the way that Jesus thought, and to be more like him. The more that I read in the Gospels and learn about Jesus and see his interactions with people and learn more about his thought process and his attitudes and just how he dealt with people, you can't find anything about Jesus where you think, I don't want to be like that. Everything, absolutely everything about Jesus is admirable and something that we should strongly desire to want to have in our life. And so in order to rise up to this challenge, we need to see Jesus more clearly, become more acquainted with who Jesus is in the scripture, think more deeply about the mindset that he had, and never let him grow old in our minds, but constantly be renewing the picture that we have of Jesus, seeing who Jesus is, pray continually to God that he'll send his Spirit to help us and admire more and more the life that Jesus had for us. Because if Jesus didn't have this mind, where would we be? We would be nowhere. We would have nothing. But because Jesus chose to give up everything, we have everything. And so we need to emulate that type of mindset in our life. It's so thought-provoking. There's so much more that you could pull out of that passage and those ideas of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But I hope that gets our minds rolling in thinking about the example and the humility and the attitude of Jesus. Every single day, it's a challenge to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but instead think more highly of others and sacrifice for others in humility. So I want to read this passage one more time, and then we're going to stand and sing. And if you would like to humble yourself this morning, maybe humble yourself for the first time before God and give your life to him, we can baptize you this morning. Or if you need the prayers or the help of the church, you can come forward and talk to me about that. We're going to read this passage and then stand and sing the song that's selected. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only look out to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."